Last time, as we looked at this chapter, we basically took an overview of all that is recorded in the chapter, focusing particularly upon the details of the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, then gave again to Daniel, and not only gave him the dream and the vision, but gave him the interpretation of it. As I was reading these words again tonight, it came with blessing to my own heart just to think that God gives the understanding that we need in these things. God gave Daniel the wisdom to know what this vision meant. And as we read through the words, it may seem strange, almost even grotesque in places. And really, we're only at the beginning of the book of Daniel, and before we get too far in it, we'll discover other things that are very, very strange. But one of the things that we have to do is become familiar with the Word of God. Even those things that seem to us to be strange and maybe even a little weird to read through, and we have to shake our head and wonder, what is all this about? The secret to understanding it is to read it. And to read it, and to read it, and to read it, and to read it, and read it again, until we are familiar with the details. And the more we read it, and the more we think about it, and the more we pray about it, the more we seek the Lord, God will give understanding. We have an inspired interpretation of the vision here. We're not left to try and wonder what it all meant. God gives very clearly, and very simply and concisely, the explanation of what he revealed. This is not the lunatic ravings of some Babylonian king. We don't want for a moment to think that this is the product of the nightmares of a heathen in Babylon hundreds and thousands of years ago now. No, this is the Word of God. This is authoritative revelation. There is a tendency, I think, to dismiss passages like this as being of less significance than perhaps some of the clearer portions of the New Testament, for example. No, this is authoritative revelation. This is a word from God. God gave it not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but God gave it to Daniel, and through Daniel gave it to us. And it's our business to get to know it, and it's our business, moreover, to get to understand it. The vision, as we saw last time, basically sets out the course of Gentile power. The great Gentile empires, beginning with Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar, who took Israel captive and ended Israel's power. And that power was transferred to the Gentile nations and has continued to this day. There was the kingdom of Babylon, succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, and then succeeded by the Roman Empire. These four empires are set out before us in the four metal components in the image, the statue, mysteriously being put together, growing from the head down, first a head of gold, then the arms and the chest of silver, then the belly and the sides of brass, then the pelvis and legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. This mysterious image, the formation of a man to stand upon the earth, there is in its composition a historic timeline, a prophetic timeline from Daniel's point of view. Looking at it from our perspective, a great deal of the history timeline has already run past, but we're still in the days of the fourth kingdom. That great final kingdom has not yet come, that Daniel saw here, that succeeded the fourth. As the stone cut out without hands rolls down from the mountain and strikes the image upon its feet and breaks the whole thing to chaff. And then there is a fifth kingdom, a fifth empire that is set up upon the earth. The whole course and we finished at this point last time, the whole course of the history of human power is to climax in the emergence of a man, the man of sin, the Antichrist, who is even foreshadowed in the completion of this statue of a man that is described as being both excellent and terrible at the same time. Something to be admired and something to be feared. The man of sin will be such a man, and before we're done, the book of Daniel will have a lot more to say about the Bible's teaching on the Antichrist. But the course of human history will climax in the emergence of a man who will be destroyed by Christ Himself at His return. Two great points climax the history of these Gentile empires and the history of the earth itself as the Savior comes to destroy the man of sin and set up His kingdom upon the earth. Verse 44 puts it so wonderfully. In the days of these kings, that's the kings represented by the 10 toes. In the days of these kings, we'll have more to say about that later, shall the king or shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Here is the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. The wonderful thing about this vision is right at the very beginning of the book, and remember how we've said that the theme of the book is the sovereign purpose of God worked out in time. God is in control. God is in control of the course of human history. It is all working under His sovereign direction toward a predestined end that He has ordained and purposed and will accomplish. And when human power has accomplished all the purpose of God that He intends for it to accomplish, it will be set aside and He will bring in the kingdom of Christ. That's how this world's history will climax, in the coming of the King to set up His kingdom in the earth. Two very simple points that I want us to observe tonight as we think of the kingdom of Christ, this final great empire that this earth will witness. The first thing is this, that the kingdom of Christ has a special future dimension upon the earth. This dream, this vision, this revelation from God, and the interpretation that we have of it in this chapter makes it very plain that there is a future earthly dimension to the kingdom of Christ. The earth is very obviously in view here. Let's start at the very basics in this whole matter. The earth is in view. When verse 44 says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, he's talking about the earth. This is part of that prophetic timeline that is embodied in this image. None would dispute that the king of Babylon reigned on the earth, nor the various emperors of the Medo-Persian kingdom, or the Grecian empire, or of the Roman empire. None would dispute that the emperors of Rome reigned, for the great part of their history, in Rome, on the earth. It was a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. And the earth, and particularly that part of the earth that was the seat of these great Gentile powers, will be the focus of a fifth great empire, an empire that will succeed the Roman Empire when it reaches its final form. It will be succeeded by this fifth great earthly empire. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Look at how the stone is described in the verse 35, the final clause of the verse, and the stone that smote the image, as we shall see, a representation of Christ, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The earth is in view. We're talking here about the earth. We're talking about an earthly kingdom. We want to be very clear about that. We're going to see a little later that we are not speaking here about a spiritual kingdom. We are speaking about a material, earthly, literal kingdom. The earth is in view. This earthly kingdom that we are presented with here in these verses is a kingdom in which Christ has the central role. Another very basic point. It's an earthly kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom in which Christ has the central role. He is the one who introduces it. He is the stone cut without hands coming to destroy this great colossus that Nebuchadnezzar witnessed in his dream. He is the one who comes to break to pieces this anti-Christian power. He is the one who comes to set aside all human government. He is the one who comes as the stone to crush and to destroy the wicked, to fall upon them, to use his own words, whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder. As he comes in judgment to cut off the wicked, he comes to establish a kingdom. Obviously, you can't have a kingdom without a king. Christ will be the king. He comes as the king. The Bible, believe it or not, has a great deal to say about Christ as the coming king of the earth. It may surprise you to know that the Bible has more to say about the final months of time and the coming of Christ than it has to say about any other individual subject. The Scripture has more to say about the last 3.5 years of the history of this age than it has about any other period in all of man's history. In Zechariah chapter 14, the last but one book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 and the verse 9. Let's just pick out some statements from the preceding verses so you get the idea of the context. When dealing with these matters, I am particularly conscious that I do not want to give you the impression, I can honestly say I would never do it, but I don't want to give you even the impression of just lifting out a verse here or there or a line or a statement or a thought that just backs up a particular opinion of mine. This is about more than my opinions. There are things about which I can have opinions in Scripture, but it's not my business to preach my opinions. And so it may be a little tedious, it may seem a little slow, but I want you to get the context. Look at the verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It's a reference to the day of the Lord and the coming of the Savior. In the verse 5, the final statement, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It's the coming of Christ. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Oh, the Lord will be king. The Lord will reign. The Savior, as he comes as king, he comes to reign. Matthew chapter 25. You know, I'm sure, the words. Matthew 25 and the verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and we pointed out before that the title, the Son of Man, is one taken directly from the prophecy of Daniel, the chapter 7, where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. Christ coming in before the Father to receive the kingdom and to return to the earth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Where is that throne set up? Upon the earth. He's coming to earth, is he not? And that throne will be set up upon the earth. He comes as the Son of Man in glory to set up his throne upon the earth. Verse 34, then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a kingdom. It's prepared. Daniel teaches us that lesson. God is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. Here is a fifth great kingdom that he presents to us in his vision. It's a prepared kingdom. It's a kingdom in which Christ rules and reigns. It's a kingdom that will be set up upon the earth. And the saints of God will reign with Christ. That's what this kingdom is all about. It's centralized in Christ. He is the King. In Daniel chapter 7, the verse 22. This is the passage we referred to just a moment or two ago. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The until here refers to the process of time, the development of anti-Christianity. If you go back up to the previous verse, just will give us the scene. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until. The little horn here is Antichrist. We'll see that as we come to look at these chapters at a later time. And he prevails against the saints. He wears down the saints of the Most High God until the Ancient of Days sits and the kingdom is given to Christ. He comes with his saints, and all the people of God from all of the ages assemble together with him and reign with him, and judgment is given, we are told, to the saints of the Most High. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom, now notice this, under the whole heaven, that indicates that the scene of what is being spoken of here is upon the earth. Under the whole heaven. It's a reference to the earth. The kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's a kingdom then, set up on the earth. Christ is the King. His people reign with him in glory upon the earth. Let's give some more scripture. Matthew chapter 19, the verse 28. Did the disciples of the Lord Jesus know anything about this? Absolutely. Matthew 19, the verse 28. Peter has just said, Lord, we have left everything and we have followed you. What shall we have? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you. Now let's just stop right there. Look at the word verily. We're dealing here with truth. The word verily is a word that means truly. It means surely. It means that this is absolute, unshakable truth. Here is a foundational truth. If we think of the original significance of the word amen that's translated verily here. Verily I say. This is the authoritative statement of Jesus Christ, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I happen to take God's word at face value. I like to take God at his word. And if that's what the Savior said, well then that's what he meant. Some of the details as to how it will be worked out, I don't know. But he says when he comes, he's going to sit on his throne, and his apostles, his disciples, are going to sit on 12 thrones, and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be a kingdom. It's going to involve the nation of Israel. It's going to be in the territory of Israel. It'll be centered in Israel. it'll be centered in the city of Jerusalem, for that's where he's coming back to. You see the term there, in the regeneration? There will be a regeneration of the earth. There will be a time when the Savior comes and he comes back to this earth. And there will be a work done in the earth that he describes here as the regeneration, and he will set up his throne, his kingdom, his people will have part of it, and it will be upon the earth. Let's go to the book of the Revelation. Instantly recognizable as the title of the book that deals with many of these future things as well, and numerous parallels with the prophecies of the book of Daniel. Revelation 5 and the verse 10. Here is one verse that is really very significant when we come to consider this. Let's read verse 9. Revelation 5 and 9. They sung a new song. Now here's the saints in heaven. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests. Here's a song about the blessings of redemption. Here are glorified saints in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. They're singing the praise of the Lamb who is in the throne. Verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a Lamb as it had been slain, the throne of heaven. He's in the throne, and they're praising him. But look at what they go on to sing in the verse 5, in the verse 10. And we shall reign on the earth. What are the saints in heaven? This is a highly significant statement. What are the saints in heaven now looking forward to? We shall reign on the earth. There's no question. It's the earth. These saints are in heaven. Here you have two locations contrasted. Heaven, earth. Those in heaven, in the presence of God, singing the praise of Christ, are anticipating the time when they shall reign. Where? Are they not reigning in heaven? In a sense, they are. But they're going to reign on the earth. You see, redemption makes a sinner a child of God. And look at how it's put here. Thou hast made us kings and priests. We have a standing in Christ of a king. There is a sense in which already we are part of the spiritual kingdom of God. But let us never forget, even as we learn about the spiritual kingdom and its significance and its importance, and it's a vital subject for us to think about, here's something we need to remember. We shall reign on the earth. This is not just speaking about a victorious Christian life. There is a sense in which the child of God must be a king now and live in victory over sin. Yes, thank God there's an application of the thought to that area of Christian living. But here are believers and they're free from sin. They're not talking about reigning over sin. They're talking about reigning over the earth. And they're going to accompany the Son of Man as he comes in his glory to stand on the Mount Olives. The saints will come with him. And we shall reign upon the earth. Turn over to Revelation 19. And the verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No doubt who it is. It's the Savior. And he's coming in judgment, he's coming in wrath, he's coming to make war. And the armies which were in heaven, here are the armies of the saints, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming as the king. He's coming to rule the nations. He's coming to rule the earth. the next chapter, which continues on from the words of the chapter 19, Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." This is a reference to the saints, in fact, to various classes of saints. It would appear that the first "they" there in verse 4 is a reference to those who are alive at Christ's return. They sat upon them. There's no indication of a resurrection there. "Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded." Now here are the dead saints. "Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast." That's the Antichrist. "Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived," and there's the resurrection. They lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You should observe in the verse 4 that there's no room for a rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture, that is. It's just not taught in Scripture. It's not there. Here were dead saints, and when did they die? They died under the persecution of the Antichrist in the period that is elsewhere identified as the Great Tribulation. They were beheaded because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They weren't raptured out of the way. No, they were there and they suffered for their faith. But in the wake of Christ's coming and the resurrection of the saints, the thrones are established. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years, or literally as it is in the original, the 1,000 years. Again, I happen to take that as a definite period of time. When God says the 1,000 years, I believe he's referring to a period of 1,000 years. What we describe as the millennial reign of Christ. But Christ will reign. He's coming as the king. His people will reign with him. Now the nature of this kingdom is of absolutely vital significance. And I want just to go through this quickly because we don't have time to develop all of these thoughts. But you'll see that this is a kingdom that is referred to in exactly the same way as the other kingdoms were. What kind of a kingdom did Nebuchadnezzar have? What kind of a kingdom did the Medo-Persian kings have, or the Roman emperors have? It was a real administration of the nations. It was a real governmental authority. And this kingdom, I believe, will be no different. It is referred to in exactly the same way. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom." There will be many differences, but there will be similarities in the sense that it will be a kingdom. It will be the administration of the nations by a king. Not Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or Cyrus or Alexander or Caesar, but by Christ. This is the significance of the reference to the stone becoming a great mountain. It becomes a great mountain. One of the things that a mountain signifies in the prophetic scriptures is governmental authority, governmental power. Christ comes to establish governmental control over all of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name," just in case we wondered who it was, "whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." It may also interest you to know that that title, Jehovah Tsidkenu, is also given to the city of Jerusalem. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord reigns in that city. He reigns in power as a king in that place. "Yet have I set my king," the psalmist said, "on my holy hill of Zion. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord Jesus is even now on the throne of heaven. What's he doing? From henceforth, the prophet said, expecting or waiting until the earth be made his footstool. There is a sense in which the earth is not in subjection to Jesus Christ. Well, his church is in subjection to him, but not the earth. And that's what he's waiting for. That is what he is waiting for. That is the expectation of heaven, not only of the saints, as we saw in Revelation 5, but of Christ himself, Psalm 110. He's waiting until the earth be brought under his control, until he returns as king in the last day. Revelation 11. There's just so many scriptures that we could look at. Revelation 11 and the verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. If I use Paul's description, we describe this as the last trump, the moment that introduces the coming of Jesus Christ in power. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The end of verse 17, thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, but the Savior has come to subdue the wicked and to subdue the earth. Now we need to say that this is not the gospel kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God in its spiritual dimension. It's very easily proved. Because the kingdom in that dimension, the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, in its gospel sense, was already in existence at this point. The kingdom of God has been known in its spiritual dimension to the saints of God since the beginning of the history of redemption. Let me just give you one reference to this. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 43. The Lord Jesus speaking a parable in the final days before his crucifixion and final rejection by that generation in Israel. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom of God. He has spoken of it under the terms of a vineyard in the parable preceding. And basically what he's saying is that all down through the history of Israel particularly, they were dealing with the kingdom of God. God has only ever saved men in one way. There's only ever been one way of salvation, one people of God, one kingdom in the spiritual sense. But that spiritual kingdom was in existence in Daniel's day. Daniel was part of that kingdom. It's not that kingdom that's in view here, because he's speaking of a kingdom that will be ushered in the wake of the fall of the fourth empire that was hundreds of years in advance of Daniel's time. Nor does the gospel kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, destroy human authority or usurp the place of human government. It's not the church's mandate to subject the earth in a political fashion. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be in subjection to civil authority, or the individual Christian is to be in subjection to civil authority. Romans 13 makes that very plain. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is addressing slaves who suffered the worst abuses from civic power, and yet he says they were to honor the king. Fear God, honor the king. They were to be in subjection to civic power. But here is a kingdom that overthrows all human government and replaces it entirely with its own administration. No, this is not the spiritual or the gospel kingdom. Nor is this a reference to the extension of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles in the wake of Christ's first coming. Some that might suggest, well, here is a reference to the wonderful advance of the gospel kingdom in the New Testament age. Did the Savior not say, go ye into all the world and reach every creature with the gospel? Yes, he did. But that's not what's in view here. It cannot be what is in view here. Again, for a very, very simple reason. The ushering in of the kingdom that is set up in Daniel 2 and 44 is in the context of judgment. The stone comes to smash to chaff the statue that represents human power, human government, and the development of anti-Christianity. It is a kingdom that is set up in the wake of judgment. Do we not read of Christ's first advent? I came not to judge the world. I came not to condemn, but to save. He didn't come to destroy the wicked. But this kingdom that Daniel is speaking about is a kingdom that is built upon the foundation of wrath. It follows in the wake of the administration of divine judgment upon the earth. It's not his first advent that's in view at all. As we looked, I think it was last time in John chapter 12. Notice John 18, in the verse 36. Where the Savior is being examined by Pilate with regards to his kingdom. He says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He says, "I am." And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Is there a spiritual kingdom of God? Absolutely. The Savior says, and to give the sense of his words, we simply add, "My kingdom is not presently of this world. It's not now of this world, or my servants would fight. But I'm not here to establish a kingdom upon the earth. It's not now." But surely the clear implication of that statement is, at a later time. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the representative of Caesar. And what a wonderful thought is there. The king of the Jews telling this emissary of Roman power, "Not now, but later, I'll set up my kingdom." Clearly then there is a dimension to the kingdom beyond its spiritual or its gospel dimension. And I'm suggesting to you there is a literal dimension, a natural, earthly, material dimension to the kingdom of God when, at Christ's return to judge and in the wake of judgment, the king will set up his throne upon the earth to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and his saints will rule with him. Now the timeline of this vision clearly shows that this is a future kingdom. The vision that God gave here contains a historical timeline. The Babylonian Empire rose and fell at specified chronological points in earth's history, identifiable both from biblical history and from secular history. There's a date when Babylon rose and Babylon fell, and the Medes and Persians came to the kingdom, and then they fell, and Alexander the Great brought in the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire, in the wake of its division into four parts, and all of the confusion that existed and the constant struggles and battles between those four kingdoms, then the Romans rose to prominence. All dated. All a chronology. All sequential. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Christ. There's a chronology here. It most definitely indicates a future kingdom of Christ upon the earth. We can say that for a number of reasons. Very obviously, Christ has not yet come in judgment. If this kingdom, established upon the earth, is in the wake of the king's return, in wrath to destroy the wicked, then that obviously means that the kingdom is future. It hasn't happened yet. We are told, let's look at the words in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. He's leaving Jericho, going up to Jerusalem. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because, now I always notice the reasons for the parables. Here's a vital reason. Because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And in the context, this mistaken idea was relative to this kingdom that we're discussing tonight, the literal reign of Christ upon the earth. They thought, the Messiah has come, now is the time for the kingdom. We're going to Jerusalem, he's going to take the throne. How wrong they were. Now is my kingdom, not from thence. And so in order to correct this notion, he tells a parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, we don't need to read any further than this, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. There you have it. The certain nobleman, that's Christ. He's leaving, he's going to a far country, that's heaven. There he will appear, as we read in Daniel 7, before the Ancient of Days at the appointed time to receive a kingdom and to return. And it's not until he returns that the kingdom will be set up. That kingdom is not yet in existence on the earth. Whatever dimensions the kingdom of God takes presently upon the earth, in a spiritual sense, there is very obviously a future dimension to the kingdom of God when Christ, having received the kingdom, comes back to earth as king. And where is the point? Tell me this. Where on earth is the point of Jesus Christ receiving a kingdom and coming back to the earth as king and not to rule? The idea is silly. He comes back as king to the earth. Why? Because he's going to rule the earth. Let me give you another reason from Daniel's vision why this is a future dimension to the kingdom. Very simply that, again, going back to the timeline that's in the development of the image, look at verse 44, in the days of these kings. What kings? Why, the 10 kings that are represented by the 10 toes. We'll have more to say about those 10 kings at a later time. But you'll find them referred to specifically by John the Apostle in Revelation 17. Under the image of the 10 horns of a mysterious beast that he sees in vision. And he says, these are the 10 kings that have not yet received power. But they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These 10 kingdoms are yet to develop. The Roman Empire, if we look at the symbolism of the vision, at first united, then dividing into the two legs in the image, well, history tells us that in 395, the Emperor Theodosius died. He was the last Roman emperor to rule a united empire. There had been tensions between East and West up to that point, since the time of Constantine. But he was the last one to reign over a united empire, and the empire divided East West. You see it even religiously. You have the Eastern Orthodox and then you have the Western Church in the Roman Catholic Church. The division, East and West. The two legs. But that's not the only division that has to be worked out in the Roman Empire. The two legs, East and West, become 10 toes in the 2 feet of the image. There is then this further development, further division, a manifestation of a 10-part division within the territory of the Roman Empire that has not yet shown itself. I believe it is working. I believe that it is developing. And I believe that as you look at the European Union, you are witnessing, even now, the formation of what will be the 10 kingdoms that will appear in conjunction with the man of sin, and those kings will give their power and their kingdoms to Antichrist. And then Christ will come. Not until the 10 toes are in place, you see. Remember, there's a timeline here. Not until the 10 toes are in place in the vision does the stone come. And where does the stone strike the image? Not on its head. Not during Nebuchadnezzar's time. Nor at any other part of the whole image, but on its toes, indicating the precise chronology here, that it is when those 10 kingdoms come out into prominence, and the image is complete, and there stands a man upon the earth, Christ will come. And he will destroy that man that has been raised up, and the 10 kings that support him, and the whole system of anti-Christianity will be brought crashing down as Jesus comes in power and in glory. Let me just close. That was only the first point. Let me close. I'm just going to give you the second point very quickly, for we can't really come back to this matter next time. This is a kingdom that God sets up on the earth. In all the other cases, yes, God was at work. We're thinking of the sovereign power of God. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar, but there was human power at work as well, under God's sovereign control. There were the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. There were the armies of Cyrus. There were the armies of Alexander, of the Caesars. But here is the setting up of a kingdom that involves no human power, whatever. It is a stone cut out without human hands, coming in its own power to crush the image. There's one very telling reference over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1 that illustrates this point, that the kingdom of Christ will be a kingdom that God sets up without human power, without human involvement. Acts 1 and the verse 6, the words of the disciples in the wake of the Savior's resurrection before His ascension. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time, notice that, at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as a kingdom. No, that's not what you're going to read. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Oh, there is a kingdom. It's the time that is the question. It is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. What human involvement will there be in the return of Jesus Christ to take authority and power and rule over the earth? Absolutely none. Not one of His disciples will even know the day. We don't even have so much involvement in those events as to know the time. Think about that. If someone were organizing an event and you were maybe asked about it, and on the assumption that you were maybe contributing something to that event, and you would have to throw out your hands and say, I know nothing about it. I don't even know what time it's being held at. Well, if you don't even know what time it's being held, then the chances of you being involved are zero, right? The kingdom of Christ will be set up upon the earth by the direct intervention of God. Now, that's how God works. That's how His kingdom is established every time. Whether it's the establishment of His kingdom in the heart of a sinner, it's God who works without human power. Without human works, without human effort. Whether it's the building of His church, it's I will build my church. It's God who establishes the kingdom. It's therefore a kingdom that shall never pass away. Daniel tells us it's a kingdom that will be forever. It will not pass to other people. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It shall never be left to other people. It shall stand forever. The kingdom that Christ will usher in at His return is an eternal kingdom. I believe that there is a dimension of that kingdom in time, measured in the period of 1,000 years upon the earth. But it is the commencement of the eternal kingdom. Because at the end of 1,000 years, that will climax in the great white throne judgment of the end of Revelation 20. And then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, when the Savior will deliver up to the Father the kingdom, when He has put all enemies under His feet. The events that are spoken of here, we are assured, are certain. The dream is certain. The contents of the revelation that God gave is certain. The interpretation is sure. I'm not asking you to believe a particular eschatological viewpoint that I have come to. I believe that as we look at these words, there is no other conclusion. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and Christ will reign upon the earth. The interpretation given to us in Daniel 2 is certain. Eschatological matters often prompt debate. When I was a student in the theological hall of our church back in Northern Ireland, there was always debate about these things. Some of you will have met Dr. John Douglas. I don't think I have ever met his equal when it comes to an understanding of Scripture generally, and of these matters particularly. And he used to suffer fools gladly when he used to put up with some of the suggestions and the questions and sometimes even the mocking of students who disagreed with the particular view that I have set out before you tonight. And I can always remember his answer. Daniel 2 and 44 is still in the Bible. End of story. Daniel 2 and 44 is part of God's Word. God will set up a kingdom. Tell me, will you be part of it? Will you be part of it? Paul wrote to Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we are saved by God's grace, we shall reign and rule with him. Will you be part of that kingdom? Or will you be part of the kingdom that he comes to destroy? That's the sobering reality, because you're on one side of the fence or the other. A citizen of the heavenly kingdom or a citizen of Satan's kingdom. Where are you? Here is the great hope of the believer. Not a rapture out of trouble, but a throne with Jesus Christ. That is the hope of the saints. May God write his word on our hearts for the Savior's sake. We'll bow in prayer.